All right, good morning, everybody. We are going to be looking at Mark 6:53 through 8:26, which is a bigger section in Mark, but there are some overarching themes and concepts from these chapters that I want us to pull out. So there's going to be certain sections that are perhaps more familiar that we're not going to spend very much time on, and then I want to slow down on some of the stories especially that are unique to the Gospel of Mark as we look at this section. And before we get started, though, I'll open us up in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your Son and for the way in which he reigns as King, that he is the perfect King that everybody's always longed for. He's the one who reigns in righteousness and justice. We can trust all of his edicts and his laws. We can have confidence in the future judgment, that he will execute judgment in ways that we don't have the power or the knowledge to do. We thank you so much for this good news, for this gospel of King Jesus. We pray that we would submit ourselves to his reign. We thank you so much for these times together where we can encourage one another in this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. That's the schedule. So we're about halfway done now with these classes. Overall structure of Mark, as we've noted before, you can remember the book in a couple different ways. The first eight chapters showing you that Jesus is the king, that a lot of people are blind to or don't have ears to hear, because he's not the kind of king that everybody was expecting. People were expecting some kind of a military conqueror. They put a lot of hope that... Another way to say what the early Jewish people did as far as their mistake is they put too much hope and confidence in their nation, which... Fortunately, we would never do that kind of thing. So they missed Jesus' purpose because of their patriotism, if I can say it that way. They were too politically minded to really miss what Jesus was doing. And so this king has to end up going to the cross. And I'm not saying, by the way, it's wrong to love your country. That's not my point in that. But the Jews missed it because of an over-concern for political matters. Okay, so what we're looking at today, just a couple introductory points. What we're looking at this morning, there are a few stories that are unique to Mark's gospel that are in this section. So for example, Jesus is going to heal a guy that's deaf and mute. Matthew's account has just like sort of an allusion to it with no details given. Mark's account is very detailed. You've got this man that's blind that Jesus heals in two steps. The first time he touches him, he sees people walking like trees. The second time he touches him, then he can see clearly. Both of these stories are only found in the Gospel of Mark. One thing that should impress us as we go through these stories is that Jesus had different approaches for different people. Jesus didn't have like this one study that he would do with everybody he met that was going to always be the same for every single person that he ever talked to. He could read what people needed, and he would react from within the worldview or the perspectives that they were coming from to give them the things that they needed. So he's going to act very different from the Pharisees in this section than he does, for example, from the Gentile woman whose daughter is demon-possessed. And he's going to act differently towards the apostles. One of the things that we've been noting since Mark chapter 4 in the story, the chapter about the parables, Jesus talked about people who would have eyes that are seeing Jesus, but they're not really getting it, or ears that would hear what he's saying, but they're not really perceiving what he was saying. So beginning around Mark chapter 4, there's this theme of insiders and outsiders that becomes even more prominent. And so what we're going to see in this section is that the Jewish leaders continue to have hard hearts, the disciples are slow to learn, and the Gentiles are eager and receptive to the things that Jesus is doing. Again, not the things that you'd expect. So the outline of what we're looking at, in 6:53 through 7:23, we've got this section that I assume a lot of us are familiar with, so we're not going to spend much time talking about the traditions of man being put over the Word of God. We've got that, and then in 7:24 through 8:10, Jesus is going to have three stories where he's with Gentiles, and then in chapter 8, verses 11 through 26, there's going to be some more discussion about spiritual blindness as it relates both to the Pharisees and to the disciples. Any comments or questions about any of that before we start looking at some of these stories here? All right, like I said, I want to do this part kind of quickly. But I do want to read the end of Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, because this is one of those summary sections that might be easy to skip. But I think it flows into the next section on the traditions and the commandments and things like that. So look at Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. All right. One thing to point out about this story here is it's ironic that the people, when Jesus comes to the shore in verse 54, what's the reaction of everybody? They're excited. They recognized him. I think that's interesting because in the context, Jesus was just walking on the water. And what do the disciples say that Jesus was? A ghost. So it's like the crowds can recognize Jesus. Jesus' own disciples can't recognize Jesus. Now, you might be shocked if there was somebody walking on the water too. But Jesus is healing in what place, what location in this text? People are bringing all these people to this place. The marketplace. Now, skip down and look at chapter 7, verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions that they observe. This next section about the traditions of men being put over the word of God comes about from the disciples eating with unwashed hands. So I take it that perhaps, well, they were in these marketplaces and Jesus was healing the people, they bought some food, and the Pharisees are pointing out that whenever they were eating, they weren't washing in this ritualistic kind of way. So this gets us into this Jesus and the traditions business. The accusation against the disciples is that they were eating without washing their hands. Anybody know what that tradition was all about? Was this like a germ thing? Yeah, it would have been some sort of like a ritual cleanliness sort of thing. This is not a concern about like germs and making sure that you've got antibacterial or anything like that. This is more like Gentile cooties would sort of be more the idea. So there's the text doesn't explicitly say it, but a lot of people have commented that perhaps what's going on is if you were in the marketplaces where there would have perhaps been other Gentiles, in case you accidentally contacted another Gentile and you started to eat food with those hands that accidentally encountered something that was unclean, then it would transfer to the food, you would eat it, and then you would become unclean. So it's perhaps something along those lines. And what Jesus does then is he rebukes the Pharisees by saying, like, skip down and look at verse 6. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites 700 years ago. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. All right, so does the Bible teach it's possible to worship God in vain?
No.
Yeah. What does vain mean? What's vanity?
Empty.
Empty, to no use, no good purpose. So is it possible to come to church, to read your Bibles, to do different things when you gather together, and it was all empty and meaningless?
Malachi chapter 1.
Yep. In Malachi chapter 1, you've got people bringing their lame and blind animals, and they say, would you bring that to your governor? And so maybe part of it would be your heart's not in it. What's the problem in this text? Part of it is their heart, but what else are they doing in verse 7? Right. So they're taking man-made ideas and they're putting them over and above what God says about things. So like one of the examples is this example of Corban, however you pronounce that, I don't know. But what they would do is they would take the money that they had, and the Pharisees who were lovers of money in Luke 16, they would sure like to hold on to their money, but that God commanded that they honor their father and mother. Would that include monetary help?
Yes.
And so how do I not have to like break the bank by helping mom and dad, but still like appear holy and like I'm obeying God? How about this tradition called Corban, where I say everything I have is dedicated to God, But the trick with this Corbin business is that God got it all after I died. So while I lived, I could enjoy all of it. So you go, oh, it's all God's. I can't help mom and dad. Well, when does he get it? When I die. So I'll just enjoy it. And so it's this loophole that they created so that they could appear holy and righteous and all that sort of thing, but it doesn't really help them obey what God said. So what Jesus does is in verses 14 through 23, he teaches the disciples what it really means to defile somebody, and it's not about the food that you eat. The food that is outside of you, that comes into you, that you eat, it gets expelled. You go to the bathroom. That's what he's talking about there. And so that food doesn't make you unclean. Instead, what is it that makes you unclean? What comes out of your character. And he lists a bunch of different vices in verses 21 through 23 that you guys are all concerned about washing your hands and making sure that all that stuff is in order, but you guys are neglecting the weightier issues of sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, all these different sorts of things. One point to make from all of this, and I think this is maybe one of the points that gets lost sometimes in this section, is the appeal to the appealing force of traditions is that they don't force people to deal with harder issues. Do you wash your hands? Yep. But we're not going to talk about that coveting that's in your heart. We're not going to talk about the hypocrisy, anything like that. Can we ever do the same sort of thing? Were you baptized? And forget to talk about the deeper heart issue. I'm not saying that baptism is a tradition, by the way. That's not my point. But we can look at things that are like checkmarkable and then not get to the deeper issue and actually ignore the deeper issues that God also spoke about. So any comments or questions on that before we move on from this text? Right. Good. Anything else? All right, I want to slow down then and spend a little bit more time on these stories where Jesus is with Gentiles. And there's obviously a lot more that we could talk about from that text we just looked at. But you've got three stories in a row, all of them dealing with Jesus interacting with Gentiles. I want to read each one of these, or at least the first two. Look at Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. All right, this is the third of four demon possession stories in the Gospel of Mark. And in this case, where is Jesus? He's at a house in what region? Tyre, Sidon, very Gentile kind of area. Notice how much this woman's ethnicity is emphasized in the text. She's a Gentile, she's Syrophoenician by birth, like super duper duper Gentile. And she comes and she's imploring Jesus. He couldn't be hidden. Everybody still has some knowledge of who he is, even in these far reaches of these other places. And she keeps begging and begging and begging. Now, what do you make of Jesus' response here? Yeah.
And so, I mean, they had a natural animosity between them. They go back historically.
Right. So the Jews perhaps would have looked at these people as dogs, like unclean, that sort of thing. And there's a lot of history behind that in the Old Testament. What do you guys think about what he says here? It's not right to take the bread and give it to the dogs. What is he saying that she is here, or implying that she is?
A dog.
A dog. All right, so explain this to me.
He's building upon that ancient idea. He's not really insulting her. He's just kind of going with this ancient idea, saying, wait a second here, aren't you supposed to be one of these? And you're coming to me kind of idea. He's testing her faith.
Yeah, I think he's testing her faith, and I think he's at least for sure answering from within how the Jewish community would have looked at somebody like this. Whether or not he's declaring her to be that, is, and or maybe he's testing her, Gerald?
Outside. They say they believe in stuff until hard times and they get desperate and their kids and whatever. And then for some reason their heart and their mind gets really clear and they start searching out for things because they're so desperate. And her child probably just dealing with this was very difficult. Even a child has pneumonia or sick today, it's difficult.
Right.
I can't imagine a demon-possessed child.
Right.
She probably heard of this guy and she says, everything I've been taught my whole life, I don't care.
Right.
This guy can help. I'm going to go to him.
Right. Good. What, yeah, Wes?
Interesting that he's testing her faith, but he's almost putting a stumbling block in front of her. Like, how far are you willing to go? How far are you willing to go to be able to come to me?
Right.
Are you willing to deny and let me almost kind of insult you or let my people insult you to be able to pursue me?
Right.
And that's really a challenging message for us.
Yes, and I think we're going to find that this is very relevant for us as well. But, like, what Gerald was saying is, if you've got a child who's really sick, like how many people start getting interested in Jesus because they've had a kid or there's something wrong with their kid or something like that? And like how desperate you are and how sober-minded you are towards your need might be revealed in you being willing to be called a dog if he can help you. but maybe one thing to say about this is that literally speaking, can you imagine that you're around a table? This actually happened to us growing up. So I grew up with way too many dogs, and I'll never have another dog again. And so, at our dinner table, every dog, which we had like 40 of them, every dog had like its own spot at the table, and they'd put their heads at the table, and we would all throw food across the table for them, and they would like catch it in midair. It was really impressive. But sometimes before us kids would start eating, the dogs would already be eating some of the eggs that were made or something like that. And it's like, that sounds kind of weird, you know. It sounds super weird. It probably explains some things to you guys. But would you take your children, and then there's dogs around the table, and go, I'm sorry, kids, but these dogs, you know, they're just super duper cute. We got to feed them first. That wouldn't be right. So Jesus is a Jew, and he came for what people? Who are his children, in a sense? The Israelites. So his mission is, first of all, to them, but this is an ironic statement in the context because how are the Jews treating Jesus? At least the Jewish elites. They're treating him like a dog.
One of them called him a Samaritan.
Yeah, one of them calls him a Samaritan in John chapter 7. So the way that they treat him is not very good at all. But the thing that's really amazing about this is that, okay, why is this woman's faith impressive to you? And try to answer it from the text. The text has got a really interesting statement that Jesus makes to her, and then how she responds to it. What's impressive about what she says here?
She's persistent.
She's very persistent. What else?
She doesn't allow the insult to stop her from her request.
Right, she doesn't allow the insult to stop her from the request. James, what were you going
to
say? Yeah, and whatever, what does she think, how much Jesus does she need for her daughter to be healed? Just a crumb. So, I think the reason that this faith is so impressive is that she thinks a crumb is enough. Like, just a little bit, just give me a crumb. I don't need a big piece of bread. I just need a little bit of your power, and that's going to be enough to transform my daughter's situation. Ironically speaking, in the context, the disciples don't understand a parable that Jesus recently just said to them. Look, go back up to chapter 7, verse 17. When Jesus talks about there's nothing outside a person that by going in to him can defile him, look at verse 17. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said, then are you also without understanding? They're in a house. Jesus tells a parable. They don't understand the parable. The next story, Jesus is in a house. The disciples are there. There's this Gentile woman, and Jesus says something that sounds like a parable. Like, we don't feed the dogs, we feed the children first. And then she answers from within the parable and understands the parable. She's got ears to hear and eyes to see, whereas the disciples are the ones that are not understanding it. So, Up to this point in Mark, we've been trying to look at who's got open eyes and who's got open ears. This woman is like the climax of this section beginning in Mark chapter 4, that she's the one who perceives and understands better than anybody else in the gospel up to this point. In a culture where women were far more demeaned, and she's outshining the disciples in that way. Any comments or questions about that? It's really cool to see that. Jerry?
I think the most amazing thing here is that the Pharisees didn't feel like they were sinners. They didn't feel like they had a need. They didn't feel like they were sick. They
right.
didn't feel like they needed anything. Whatever she heard, whatever it was that she heard that gave her the faith, she was sick, and she or her cured her, and she needed Christ. So there's a difference today. There's people who think they're sinners and they need Christ, and there are people who say, I don't need Christ, I don't need God, I don't need anything.
And Jesus is very offensive to such people.
Jesus is very offensive. It's the same process that's going on here.
Exactly. In fact, I'll get to this that other comment in just a second. So we've alluded to this, that she was not easily offended, and she adopts this posture of humility. So I remember whenever I worked at the gun club, my first job, there was a guy that had just gotten out of rehab that I had to... Have you guys ever done like sporting clays where you're like simulating hunting in the woods and there's like these clay pigeons that are going in all these different places? So I had to set up like the presentation of where the clay pigeons were going to shoot. And I was doing this with this other guy that just got out of rehab. And I was trying to help him understand what the Bible taught about sin and salvation and Jesus and all these different sorts of things. And one of the comments that he made is that he's like, you know, I feel like I'm a pretty good person. And I'm like, oh, that's interesting. I don't feel like I'm a good person. And frankly, I don't think you're a good person either. I shouldn't have said it that way. I had only been a Christian for like a year and a half. He's like, I'm a really good person. Why would you say that? And I said, well, look, I think I'm a bad person too. Like, before God, none of us are righteous. What was that? Yeah, not one in Romans 3. Given that the Bible teaches that sort of thing, and somebody has to understand that about himself or herself before they could even become a Christian, how offensive is teaching the gospel to anybody? We don't have to adopt the position of dog. We have to adopt the position of something even worse than a dog. If somebody was interested in Jesus and then... But they thought of Jesus as like this add-on to their life and this thing that was just going to kind of make my life a little bit better. And you said, okay, before you become a Christian, you need to understand that this is what the Bible... No, I'm not into that. Okay, well then, you don't understand what this is all about then. Yeah, Brian?
This doesn't add anything to your conversation because it's been great. But it does have to do with verse 24. I think it just talks about the in the context leading up to what the story is actually about. To me, there's a great lesson in itself. Jesus is already tired, and he doesn't want anyone to know. He just wants to go in his room and rest, just like any of us. But the next verse where it says, but he could not be hidden.
Right.
I mean, what? I mean, the power just in the verses of a context setting up for a story of how we should be as Christians. When we're tired and it's just, we're just dragging on, but we're Christians. And
right.
We cannot be hidden.
Which links back to Mark chapter 4, verse 22. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. So Jesus said that kind of thing about himself, and then he goes somewhere to try to be in secret, and it can't happen. Matt, were you going to say something?
Parable of the mustard seed.
Yep.
Very little becoming exponentially a lot.
Yes. And
this is an example of that.
And look at what region she's from, too. Like, this is going to be an international kind of kingdom.
Yeah, and just moving, and he's going to go with that, moving from very little to a lot, but also, like, from a lesser to a greater.
Right. A little crumb. Right.
Becomes exponentially a huge thing.
Right. And contrast this, by the way, with the disciples who fed the 5,000 people. That was more than a crumb, and their hearts were hardened. This woman just wants a little crumb, and she's got a really open heart. Now, this is the only person in the Gospel of Mark who addresses Jesus as Lord. She is like the person who gets it so far. Now, can you imagine, okay, so we're reading this, and have you ever read something in the Bible and you're like, oh, I couldn't understand it that quickly, like this woman did. Like Jesus says this thing about the children and the dogs, like I want to be able to understand things that quickly. Imagine being the disciples who just failed to understand a parable, and they can't hear and listen. Well, guess what the next story is? Jesus taking a guy that's deaf and mute and helping him hear and talk. Can he make you to be this kind of woman? I think this is the flow of thought here. Look at verses 31 to 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Okay. Now, anybody remember the last time that Jesus was in Decapolis, this region? Yeah, with Legion, the guy that had the maybe 2,000 demons, however that works with the pigs that ended up going in the water and drowning, unlike normal pigs that we all talked about are like typically balloons. That was a really interesting thought that I had never had before. Thank you for that. So last time Jesus was there, that guy that Jesus healed said, "Can I please come with you, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "No, go home to your people and tell them all that the Lord has done for you." And then the next time Jesus comes back to this region, there's a big group of people that bring this guy to Jesus. Heal this guy. Mute and deaf. You can't hear, you can't speak. Now, I took 2 years of sign language when I was in college. And why is it that people that are deaf can't speak well? Is it because their vocal cords are problematic, or is it a different reason? Right. If they can't hear how something sounds, how do they know how to articulate it? This is why children who grow up in families that are English-speaking speak English, because that's what they hear and that's what they speak in response. Okay, so here's a guy that wouldn't be able to speak because he can't hear. Keep that in mind, by the way, because the disciples are supposed to go out and speak about the kingdom, but they're having a hard time hearing about it, right? So they bring this guy to Jesus, and Jesus takes him aside privately. I don't know if they're looking for fireworks or this like healing show, but have you ever seen videos on YouTube of guys that like have a healing service and we're going to have all these people invited? When there's a group of people that want Jesus to heal somebody, he goes and does it privately. We're not going to make a big show of this kind of thing. So he has this personal interaction with the guy, and he does some things that are kind of strange. He puts his fingers in the guy's ears. He spits. I don't know if he spits on the ground or if he spits on the guy's tongue. There's some question about that. He looks up and he says, "Ephphatha." Anybody have any ideas why he's healing the guy like this? Have you ever looked at this story and go, "I don't know why he's doing it this way"?
The young people say, "'Cause he can."
Yeah, because he can, right? So what's this guy's problem? Okay, so imagine, and I just think about this because of my sign language classes. You go up to somebody who can't hear and you can't speak, and you point to the ears, like that's your problem, and then you touch the tongue, that's also part of your problem. Look up, and I say one word that you could lip read, "Ephphatha." I think he's doing sign language. And that's what their response is in the end of this story. He's done all things well. But I think he's communicating in a way that this guy could understand. He doesn't start preaching a sermon to a guy that can't even hear him. He's saying, this problem of your hearing, it's about to be solved. This problem of your tongue, it's about to be solved. And it's going to come from God. And so when he does that, he opens his eyes and ears, or his hearing and all that sort of thing, and then he can speak plainly. In verse 35, when it says his ears were opened and his tongue was released, anybody have a different version for the word released there? Loosed? So, what was that? Was removed? Okay. So in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 35, where it talks about the new exodus that's going to happen and how the Messiah is going to come and he's going to release people from bondage, that's the same Greek word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Maybe an echo that like this releasing from captivity of these infirmities. One of the ways that I like to think about the miracles is, well, never mind, I'm not going to get into that. Okay, so Jesus, the point of this, Jesus can open our ears and our mouths, and when we can hear, we can also speak. Have you ever known some people that are like, "Hey, I want to start teaching Bible classes and I want to be a preacher and all this kind of stuff," but they're not good Bible students? You better not do that. Because there might be people that are really zealous to talk and talk and talk and talk, but you're not saying anything substantive. It's just a bunch of your own opinions and thoughts, and it's not really being driven from the text in any kind of way. Before you speak, you better take time to listen. Yes. Yeah, James. Yeah, James 1 with the... Yeah, swift to hear. Yeah, yeah. Did you have a...
That the words of Christ dwell in you how?
Richly. Yep.
I was talking about the teaching passage. James said, before you become teacher...
Oh, that's right. Yes, yes. That's right. Very good. All right. And so Jesus can make us like the Gentile woman who can hear and respond, who is the quintessential woman of faith up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, and perhaps even the whole thing. Jesus has done all things well, echoes some things from Genesis and maybe Ecclesiastes. Do you guys see the flow of thought here? Isn't this cool how, like, there's this woman that can hear and understand the next story, Jesus? I just think it's cool. I'm probably just nerding out, though. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. So the next story, we're not going to read this because it's almost, in some places, word for word from the same healing that Jesus did, or the same feeding that Jesus did for the 5,000. But I will point out that in verse 1, it says, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered. I think in those days, in the context, is referring to these days that he was in these Gentile regions. So he's in a Gentile region, and... these people have been listening to Jesus. They're hungry. They've been with him for 3 days. And Jesus talks about feeding these people. Now, one of the strange things in verse 4, and his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Does this sound like deja vu? This is like the same thing that they said back in Mark chapter 6, verse 37, but he verse 37, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? It's like they've already been through this same kind of thing before. So how do the disciples, here's my question here, how do the disciples have the same doubt that they had before? Big crowd of people, you feed them, how are we going to do this? You've been here before, how do you not see this? How are you asking the same question again?
They were still struggling with their belief and their faith.
Yeah, and we do know that they had hard hearts whenever the first feeding happened, so I think that's a key to this. What else?
We also don't see that Jesus provided food every time they were together.
Yeah, is Jesus constantly providing food for people? No, he's not constantly doing this. He only does it twice. Were you going to say something, sir?
I was just thinking about the fact that they didn't understand who they were with.
Yeah, they're still not having eyes to see who he is quite yet. I've got two ideas on this. One of them is perhaps that that font is small for you guys in the back. They've been prepared by their experiences, but they still have dull hearts. How many times have you, let's just say for instance, had some kind of like a financial issue, like your car kept breaking down and you didn't know how you were going to have the money to pay for it, like we did when we had a certain kind of car that wasn't a good car and all of our wedding money was spent on fixing our cars that weren't very good cars, and then we started getting Toyotas and then our problems were solved. So like, I was really worried, how are we going to pay for this? And then God took care of it. And then guess what? The next time I had a financial problem, I had no worries because I had learned from my experience. No, that didn't happen. I wish. How many of us have been, like, we've tried to overcome a certain kind of sin and we got that one down. We stopped committing that sin. But then another challenge comes and we're like, I don't know how we're going to do this. You've been prepared by experience. You should be able to know that God is going to... How many of us are like this, where it's a similar situation, there's a group of people, how are we going to do this? Well, you've been trained for this moment, but you're not handling it well. That describes, like, all of us. So maybe that's the explanation. Do you have something?
I just wanted to draw on right here. I learned, I heard this scripture, and I learned to keep it and treasure it. It says, and we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God.
Right.
And to them who are the called according to his purpose.
Right.
Regardless of what we're going through.
Right. Amen. Good. Here's another idea. So maybe they've just got these dull hearts. But look at verse 4 again. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people? Is there an emphasis on these people? Like, I know that you would do it for the Jews, Jesus, but would you do it for the Gentiles? How are we going to feed these people? Maybe there's kind of a racial thing going on here. I'm not sure which. But what ends up happening, they begin with more food. They had 7 loaves in this one. In the previous story, they had 5 loaves. But there's less people to feed. At the end, there's 7 baskets, large baskets of food left over. A couple lessons from this. The gospel, should say, is for all nations. What Jesus has done for the Jews, he's doing for the Gentiles. It's for every race and tribe and language and tongue and everything like that. And I think that's a hint towards that. And the apostles are going to be the ones that bring the bread of life to the Gentiles initially. Remember when Peter is told that he's got the keys to the kingdom and people debate about what all that means? Who was the first one that opened up the door to the Gentiles, or to the Jews, when he was preaching in Acts 2? It was Peter. Who was the one who opened up the doors to the Gentiles when he preached to them in Acts 10? Peter. So Peter had the keys that he opened up the door to both ethnicities. So I think that's kind of the idea there. Okay. Any comments or questions on this one? Yeah.
Every time I read this passage and even the other one, I just think of Romans 1:16.
The power of the gospel.
It just fits in so perfect.
Yeah. Yep. Same thing for both people. To the Jew first and also the Gentile. Okay. Verses, that should say 11 through 26. So, let's see, what do we have for time? I'm going to go through this part quick. So, in verses 11 through 13, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they want a sign from heaven. I don't know if that means that they want something like in the skies, like they want the sun to stand still like in Joshua's day or something. Jesus has already been doing all kinds of things, but they want more from him. And, what Jesus ends up doing is he says, there's not going to be a sign given to you. And then he walks away and gets in the boat. How many people today say, well, if I just had more evidence, then I would believe in the Bible, or then I would believe in whatever God said about this, or I believe that he exists or something. Okay, if you've got a good heart and you're in a good place to figure out those questions, then you'll figure things out. But sometimes it's not really a question of more evidence. Because what if Jesus did make the sun stand still, or he did give them some sign from heaven? Would they go, oh, okay, we believe now? Let's say that, never mind. All right.
Elder.
Yeah.
A big one that I would throw in right there, it says to whom much is given, much is required.
Right. Yep, good. Anything else with that one? He walks away. If you're demanding signs from him for more evidence, he's already given enough evidence. And so it's not an issue of intellect, it's an issue of where your heart is. By contrast, well, not so much of a contrast, the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, and Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And they begin wondering, which, by the way, I think the leaven, this leavening influence of the Pharisees, was just seen in this ungodly questioning of Jesus. Like, hey, what you guys just saw, beware of that thing in your own heart. So he warns them about that. And then they start wondering about how they only have one piece of bread in the boat. I wonder if they're like looking at the one piece of bread and they're going, did the Pharisees put leaven in that thing? Did they poison it or something? And Jesus is, of course, trying to make a spiritual point. By this point, they should know that he can take care of their physical needs. But he says, remember when I fed this many people, how many loaves were left over? When I fed the next group of people, how many loaves were left over? He makes them recite all the things that Jesus has done, and they know the answers. Can we know the facts, but not have it transform us? The disciples remembered the numbers of how much the feedings were and what was left over and all. They knew the answers. You know the apostles? You know the 66 books of the Bible? Good. I don't think, whenever I've struggled with like anger, I've been like, okay, I didn't know the 66 books of the Bible. Now I know all the 66 books of the Bible. Now my anger went away. It's good that you know the 66 books of the Bible. But you can know facts about things, but it doesn't mean you're going to be transformed by them unless you meditate on them and ponder them. So he's trying to get them to do that. They need to look to the deeper meaning. So the Pharisees are blind, and that's the way they're going to be. The disciples are blind, but they want to figure it out. And so there's a contrast. The similarities, they're both blind. But this gets us into this last story that I want to spend the rest of our time on. Look at verses 22 to 26 and see how this fits the context. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he said to him, he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." All right, a couple things, just a couple parallels from that story that we read earlier about the Gentile that was mute and deaf. Both of them are brought by their friends. Both begged Jesus. In both cases, Jesus takes the man aside. Jesus spits in both stories. And both involve eyes, ears being opened, being one of the themes of this. I think to bring that up is to show that there's a certain point being made about Jesus' ability to take people who can't hear and can't speak, and he can get you to a point where you will. But how does it happen, is maybe how this story fits in. Did Jesus need to heal this guy in two steps because this blindness was just like a really strong kind of blindness, and it kind of met his match to his power? No. He can raise people from the dead by telling them to wake up. So this is not about this blind. So why heal the guy in these two steps? Any thoughts on that? Yeah. Yes. This parallels the disciples. The first touch, they go from blind to blurry, the guy does. The second touch, he goes from blurry to clear. Does that not fit what's happening with the disciples? Where, and Peter, by the way, is about to confess that Jesus is the Christ. He gets the right answer, but then he rebukes Jesus right after that. So are the disciples starting to see things like better than they used to, but it's still not like clear? It's still like they're seeing like Ents from Lord of the Rings, like the trees walking around. And so, do you guys have you guys seen that idea before, and how this section in Mark ends with another healing of a blind man? So at the end of Mark chapter 10, there's a dude named Bartimaeus that gets healed in one step. And so you got this section in Mark that focuses on discipleship. What does it look like to really follow Jesus? How is Jesus going to open up the eyes of the disciples who aren't seeing things very clearly? And so this promises for the disciples that the blurriness that they're experiencing will be healed. But let me point this out. I think this is a good place to end with this idea here. Have you ever been discouraged that you don't see as many things in the Bible that you'd like to see? Like, you've been around the Bible, but like you want to be able to see deeper things in it and whatever. Maybe you read a passage and you're like, I just have no idea what that even means. Yeah, you got to read more, study more, think about it more, ponder it more, ask questions to the text, things like that. But if we've ever been discouraged that our knowledge of Scripture and our ability to perceive what God says is not what we would like it to be, here's a question. Do you see things better than you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago? That's evidence you're not blind anymore. So God's at work in your life. When that guy could see people walking around like trees, was that evidence that Jesus was at work in that guy's life? Yes. And if he could take you from blind to blurry, can he take you from blurry to clear-sightedness? So don't get discouraged about your blurriness. It's actually evidence that Jesus is working in you. And that if you let him do the second touch, if you study what he says, if you're not satisfied with just a superficial, shallow knowledge of Scripture, but you'll ask questions to the text and you'll ponder its meaning and things like that, and you'll do more than just read it, but you'll be studying and trying to think about it and all the, he can take you from blurry to clear-sightedness. But you got to let him give you the second touch. Otherwise, it's just going to be blurriness. Any thoughts or comments on any of that? Yeah, or maybe it was an off day. Maybe it was just like, man, like, oh, the powers are not out. Any other thoughts? All right, well, we're done. Thanks for the good comments and discussion.